I can certainly appreciate Todd Hildebrand's emotions when he stood here and for the first time saw that Pastor Dave and Sue are in our midst, because I had a similar but a little bit different reaction. His was probably more from the emotions of having known him. Mine was like, geez, I got to preach this morning. And he's here. But welcome. We appreciate your presence here and trust that it'll be a very good morning. And thanks, Mark. I noticed that a little piece of paper was dropped there, and I thought, well, maybe he just forgot where to go. It just says, preach the word. And thank you for that encouragement, and that's what we desire and intend to do. To kind of let you know where we're at and where we're going, maybe this will be beneficial. I'll just kind of talk to Pastor Dave and his wife, just kind of fill you in. We're on a 5-part series called The Most Excellent Way, and it's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, especially verse 31, which introduces the love chapter. And what we've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at some of the areas that Grace Chapel could step their game up, so to speak. You know, the reason for this series is to similarly do what John the Baptist did for Jesus. John the Baptist did two things that were significant in preparing the way. One is he picked up the rocks off the road. He said, repent. And he kind of prepared the way for Jesus coming. But the other is he always pointed to the one who was greater than himself. And we could be weeks away, a few months away. It's all in God's timing for God's shepherd to come here. And it's my intent to pick up the rocks and prepare the way, certainly for someone who is better than myself, and we want to prepare him properly in that stead. Now, we're going to take a little bit of a break next Sunday because we have baptism service scheduled, and at this point, it looks like we may have up to 6 people being baptized, which is wonderful. We had 13 back at the end of the year. And I'll be preaching a special message just for them, but it's also for all of us. And it's called Deliverance, and it's about our commitment to Jesus Christ in our life. And these people are taking this step of commitment, and yet they're going to have culture coming at them in every direction. And we want this to be a very special a moment in their life where from this marking point forward, they're sold out for Jesus Christ. Then we'll come back on the 29th and bring the last and final message in this series called The More Excellent Way. In the book, The Elephant in the Boardroom, which was written about pastoral transitions, there's one statement that is very important for us to keep in mind as we move forward. As I have prefaced in each of the previous messages, all of the pastors, including myself, have contributed to who we are. And that could be to the good and it could be to the detriment. Each of us are flawed men that have served ever since Pastor came in 1956, up until the time that I've arrived, until the day I leave. We're all flawed. We have all contributed in some way that may have been to the detriment. But with that said, this statement I think is very beneficial for us. Management specialists argue that 85% of all employee failures are attributable to deficiencies in the system. And that's what we've been doing in this series, is taking a look at not only some of the wonderful qualities, but taking 2 each Sunday and looking at what you, the people, have identified are some of the flaws in the system. Tom Rainier, in the book Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and almost everybody got to read that book last year as the elders purchased enough copies to pass around to all the families, and he identifies 10 characteristics of churches that don't make it. In other words, they have to close the door. And in that book, he tells the story of Harry Truman, not Harry Truman that lived in the White House, but Harry Randall Truman, who lived on Spirit Lake under the shadow of Mount St. Helens. And Harry Truman was 83 years of age. I believe he had lived there for about 60 years. And he was told by experts that there was nearly 100% probability that this mountain was going to erupt, and it was not very likely that there would be any survivors. His home was on the south end of Spirit Lake. Now, as I look at that picture, who wouldn't want to live there? And who wouldn't not want to leave there? So I can understand his sentiment, but he decided to stay. To stay there was paramount to committing suicide. The family begged him to leave. The government begged him to leave. They would have nothing to do with it. I still remember the morning. I was in seminary. My wife and I would go every weekend a 65-mile drive to preach at a little church called Paul's Chapel. And we arrived there having listened on the radio that this had happened. It exploded with a direct pathway towards Harry Truman's home. Harry Randall Truman, deceased the same day, the same moment that Mount St. Helens erupted. He died along with his 16 cats. To this day, his body has not been recovered. What was the cause of his death on the death certificate? More than likely, volcano eruption. If I were to write it, I would write it stubbornness. He would not move. What is it that causes churches not to move, not to change? Could it not be also stubbornness? Stubbornness to get rid of the pride and the critical spirit and all those things that hold us back. You see, it's always easy to identify, but it's more difficult to change and to make a difference in the way that we approach things. And that's the goal of this series. In the book, Autopsy, he says, more than any one item, dying churches focused on their own needs instead of others. They looked inwardly instead of outwardly. Their highest priorities were the way they've always done. And that is a common characteristic in churches that are struggling, is reaching back to the past and trying to redo things the same way. In the interim coalition, I shared this quote with the folks that were part of this leadership education. And it comes from this book here, Comeback Churches. It's a book written where they interviewed 300 churches that declined, but then they made a comeback. And what were the things that they did that made it happen? But in that book, here was this quote that they were making from a magazine. They said, according to a fascinating article in Fast Company magazine, 90% of heart patients who are told to change or die choose death over change. And then they go on to say, our churches and leaders seem to be no different. The vast majority of time, people in churches choose death over change. You have to quit pouring the salt on. You have to quit eating sugar. You have to start exercising. 90%. Nope, I'd just rather die. Only 10% will heed the direction. I found it interesting in Mark's prayer that he said identical to what I have here in my notes, but I'll read it in my own words. Grace Chapel needs to be continually changing. And then I have this in my notes. God's Word and Spirit can only do that. Would you please stand with me? And I, along with the elders, are going to read our scripture for today in the opening part. And today we're going to read from J.B. Phillips' translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read the first slide and then the elders will take it from there. As the human body, which has many parts, is a unity, and those parts, despite their multiplicity, constitute one single body, so it is with the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body, whether we were Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or free men, and we have all had experience of the same Spirit. Now the body is not one member, but many. But if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, does that alter the fact that the foot is a part of the body?
Or if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, does that mean that the ear really is no part of the body? After all, if the body were all one eye, for example, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if it were all one ear, where would be the sense of smell? But God has arranged all the parts in the one body according to his design. For if everything were concentrated in one part, how could there be a body at all? The fact is, there are many parts, but only one body.
So you see, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again can the hand say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health, and to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less deserving of notice, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do, while the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. But God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance.
That the body should work together as a whole with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. Now you're together, the body of Christ, and individually you are members of him. And in his church, God has appointed first some to be his messengers, secondly, some to be preachers of power, thirdly, teachers. After them, he has appointed workers of spiritual power, men with the gift of healing, helpers, organizers, and those with the gift of speaking in tongues.
As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are his messengers, all are preachers, or all teachers? Do we find all wielders of spiritual power, all able to heal, all able to speak with tongues, or all able to interpret the tongues? No, we find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principles of harmony that he has shown in the human body. You should set your hearts on the highest spiritual gifts, but I will show you what is the highest way of all.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May your Spirit touch our hearts, help us to realize in all of our differences that we come and originate from the Spirit of God, placing us in the body of Christ. We pray that you'll help us to see our ways, to change our ways, and to conform ourselves to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There were a number of things throughout the interview process when I came. It went on for 6 months and some 200 people. I want to identify a couple of the things that stand out to me as things that are worthy of complimenting and also encouraging you to continue. And I'd like to start with the musical gifts. Psalm 92 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." This church has more than a double portion of blessing when it comes to musical abilities. And that holds true whether it's vocal or instrumental or even congregational. I'm very, very impressed with this congregation on how God is blessed. I've often wondered if all of the musical talent in Logan and Champaign County, there's a magnet that just kind of draws them here, because it really, really is a blessed church in that regard. From my standpoint, and I've shared this with leadership, and I'm pretty certain I shared this with the interim coalition, I could easily see a second position once the pastor comes and he's had time to evaluate, that at least a segment of that role could be dedicated to music, because it literally is just untapped. I mean, we're just scratching the surface. We've got young people, and we've got those in the congregation that's got these skills, and it could just be enhanced. And I'd just like to encourage you along that line. And I'd like to also compliment that from my perspective, whether it is a Saturday night concert by the band or whether it's a service like this morning, it is never done in an entertainment way. It is always done in an edifying way to praise and to glorify the Lord. And that's what the scripture admonishes us. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When we worship, the audience is not us. The audience is God. The audience of one. And while it's wonderful to be up here on the front row and to hear the wonderful volume of praise and singing that my wife and I get to enjoy, and sometimes people are brave enough to sit on the front row and enjoy that with us, it really is not about us. It's about him. And it's about lifting our voices in praise to him. Our worship needs to be this way more than it is this way. Psalm 150 kind of touches on what we had today with the instruments being part, and wonderful to have the, kind of odd to say, the boy girls were up here helping us today. Way to go. And like I say, the farm teams, I mean, it's like you got A through the alphabet. I mean, they're just stacked way back. And so it was just very good to see that. But this Psalm 150 is a reminder of the breadth of the ways that we can praise him. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the tambourine, gasp, and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. One night I was goofing off and kind of doing a little dance and moonwalking and stuff, just goofing off. And I was told I'd be reported to the elders, and there'll be a report coming out on that, I'm sure, soon. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I could envision the day coming where there's this huge orchestra that is just really exploring all avenues of how we can praise the Lord. My word to you, keep it up. If I come back here and it's not even another step higher, I'll let you know about it. All right? And I hope, like Pastor Dave, I hope that I can come back and check up on my work, and or I should say the Lord's work, and see how things are going. Another thing I'd like to praise you on is the dedicated members. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about the younger families, but this would include some of the younger families, but mostly this would be towards those that have been here a while. 81% of the people I interviewed had been in Grace Chapel over 11 years. And out of those, 38.5% have been in a church over 25 years. Now, there's a little bit of downside to that in the sense that you always want new blood coming in, new folks coming in. But the upside to this is there's a rock-solid foundation to this ministry and for your faithfulness even through difficult times. As I listened to your interviews and I could track the historical pain and the difficulties that you've gone through, my wife and I, we shared that with you. And I just look at your faithfulness and your stick-to-itiveness as being a wonderful quality, because let me share this verse with you. Psalm 45, verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Now, the exact opposite happened at my first interim. All the older generation, for the most part, I'd say 85, 90% of those 15 above, they went off with the pastor and started a new church half mile away and kind of left the church bankrupt. I've shared this many times, but I inherited an elder board that averaged 33 years old. I added up all the years that they had ever served. In some cases, it was months. And if you took all of my years of ministry, I had four times the elder experience than all seven of them added together. And many, many times I would say, well, this is how you do it. And they go, really? They had no clue. Here, you've got four elders that have experience. They have a heart. They've been with the ministry. They know the ministry. They know the sheep. And they're dedicated. And that's a wonderful plus for this church family. When my wife and I came nearly 2 years ago and we spent the week, we noticed right away that this is a throwback church. Now, what we meant by that is that the values, you know, children sit with their family, the young people are polite and respectful, and in many ways, it's because of the older generation setting the pace and the example for those that are younger. And you know, Paul had a committed core of people like Timothy and like Silas and like Luke that just stuck with it. And I just want to thank you, because having listened to you, I didn't experience it, but there were some very difficult times. And it would have been much easier to walk than to stay. And it's a blessing that you're here. And I just want to share this with you, and this is just sharing my heart, and I hope that you could capture where I'm at in life. At the end of this year, I'm going to turn 65. Yep, I'm beginning to get the mail for Medicare. It just makes you feel wonderful, you know, to get that in the mail every day, reminding you that you're getting up there in years. If you're in that ballpark, getting close to it or older, may I encourage you to plant trees in the orchard from which you will never eat of the fruit. It's our season of life to implant and to encourage and to be seed bearing into the lives of the younger people. I was blessed over the years to have such people in my life, and they did make a difference, though sometimes you can't tell it. Every once in a while, the old flesh will come back. But in my very first church, I had, as my chairman, an 81-year-old. I was 27. What a godly example. In my very last church, I had, as my chairman, a guy who could have been my father. And he served throughout his 70s into his mid-80s as an elder and was such an encouragement. And when his time came and he went to be with the Lord, I went to visit him. And it was one of those things I just felt impressed. I got to go see Don. And so I went to where they lived and didn't know it at the time. But later that day, the Lord took him home. And here is the last thing he said as I was walking out the door. How's the church doing? Here was a man racked with pain, caring about God's people. And those are the kind of people that have been in my life, and they set the example. And I want to be that kind of person. I want to be kind of a Johnny Appleseed going across the country or wherever and encouraging churches, but encouraging young people to follow in God's steps. These are wonderful blessings. A blessed church, musically, and with people who are very dedicated to the Lord. Let us pause and just thank Him for that. Dear Heavenly Father, You are the one that calls out Your people and redeems them. And You are the one at that time that gifts people. And You have gifted this body with musical abilities. And it's a blessing to us who are ministered to. And we're blessed, Lord, with people who are dedicated and faithful. And Lord, help us in our autumn years to be planting into the lives of those that are younger and setting the pace long after we're gone, that we can be referred to like I referenced these two gentlemen that impacted my life. And we pray this to the praise and glory of Jesus. Amen. In the interview process, there were a number of areas in which we need to improve. And each week I've taken two of these, and I'd like to first share with you from the scriptures from Psalm 133 that addresses the total 180 from what you had identified as partisanship and cliques within the body. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil of the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. I want you to notice in this psalm that oil comes down. The dew that falls on Mount Hermon comes down. Partisanships and cliques are horizontal. And what we need is God's blessings from above. When I introduced this series, I painted the context for this series by preaching basically about not only the most excellent way phrase, but in context of the whole book. And I pointed out 11 areas where The Corinthian church had failed in their witness for Christ. And I mentioned then that there was one of them especially that stood out, and it was this one, the partisanship. And in a moment I'll share with you what was said. I shared, I believe, last week or the week before, one of those ding, ding, ding statements that came in the interview process. And that was, when the boat is rocked, the focus is on the inside of the boat. And I thought that was a great way of phrasing what has taken place here over the past few years. And that's why the outreach stopped, is because all the focus is on the inside of the boat. We don't want to drown. We don't want to tip. There was another statement that was one of those ding, ding, dings, but the person who said it didn't hear that. But I heard it. And here's what the person said. There are no winners here. When it comes to choosing sides, there are no winners. Now, there can be losers, but there are no winners when we choose up sides. Paul wrote this in the early part of his epistle. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We see this played out in our own country. We are no longer a country of Americans. We're Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians, and a whole bunch of other things, and we go at it. If you want a living illustration of this, find where there's either a few clips or the whole shebang of Congress interviewing Peter Strzok this past Thursday. There was nobody, and I mean nobody, sincerely, deeply there that was seeking the truth. They were just seeking who would fit their own partisanship. And that was sad. The one who lost that day was Lady Justice, you know, the scales, looking for truth. You might remember this from the interview report that I gave a year ago in April. And I gave 12 or 13 of my own observations. And here's one of them. Sympathy trumps truth. Whether it's a friend or a relative, or my friends side with this issue, what I could see was there really wasn't an effort to find truth. It was just sympathy trumps truth. In Michigan, there was a pastor friend of mine who had served at his church for 8 to 10 years, I believe. And it was a mid-sized church of 150, 200 people. And the day came where he just walked away. And when I say he walked away, he never went back to the ministry. God had given him skills with carpentry, so he just went into carpentry. And when asked, why did you walk away, here's what he said. He said, I got tired of being a people broker. Now let that sink in for you. I got tired of being a people broker. When we divide up into sides, then leadership, especially the pastor, is put in a very difficult position where he's trying to bring appeasement. But when the focus is not on the truth, it's almost an impossible situation. Let me encourage you that the very best way to have a long-term pastorate is to not be partisan, to be singular in looking and seeking the things of Christ. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And I think that's a thing, it's just so easy to lose sight of. We're on the same team. And the reason the team is floundering under 500 is because we forgot we're a team. And when the chemistry comes in that we're working together for the cause of Christ, it makes all the difference. Peter put it like this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And then here's a verse that I shared a year ago January with the incoming elders. And I have to give props. They listened. And they have worked. And here's the verse I shared with them from Ephesians chapter 4. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." And here's what I told them. It's up to you men to be unified. Because like blood in the water to a shark is like disunity on a board to a church. The people will smell it. And I think the reason that we've seen some progress is because of these men seeking to gather the mind of Christ. When Paul addressed the believers in Rome, he said something very interesting in Romans chapter 15. And it's like, well, Paul, you didn't have to say this. It looked like this would be pretty evident by what Christ did. He says in Romans 15:3, "Christ did not please himself." And you look at what he suffered, and you look at what he went through when you look at Philippians chapter 2, and he's coming from glory. He's coming from the richness of God's presence, and he comes down and gets mistreated. Well, yeah, Paul, we know that. He did not please himself. But in that same context, just a couple verses down, here's what Paul prayed, and this is my prayer for you. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those in the sports world know for a certainty that you have witnessed teams with greater talent succumb to teams that played together. Now, this is a team that is richly talented. And if it could come together, and I have shared this with you, I have shared this with the leadership, I share it with you again, and I have shared this word with those, the search committee, and the search committee gave to a number of individuals my email and my phone number, and each of them have contacted me, and now the committee has their focus on just one candidate, and please be patient and wait on them for God's timing. But here's what I've told every single one of them. And I'm not saying it to get your ears tickled, but I've said this is a congregation that is poised for greatness. It's poised as long as it keeps its eyes upon Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that I want to address is power struggles. The stats in the survey, I have to be very honest with you, as they began to mount in numbers, but began to show a similarity in percentage, here's my words for it: a lethal cocktail. And I want to share with you what the results were. 68 people said to the question, who has the power in the church? They said, the congregation rising up, complaining, the squeaky wheels, and the long-term members. 68 people. Congregation just making a ruckus to try to make their way. The second biggest answer was the elders, 58. And then I'm going to add C and D together because they're kind of similar. 30 people said, I don't know who has the power. And 21 people said, no one. Well, neither of those are good, but you can see where this is going. It's a tug of war. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to lead the way. And the correct answer is the one that's in the middle, the elders. It's the biblical pattern for local church leadership. And yet, when you've got people rising up against them, or people don't even know, or there's no one, you've got this tug of war in which there's no way that there could be success. Again, American culture has infiltrated the local church. It really saddens me what I see happening in our country. Police officers being disrespected just because they wear blue. School administrators being disrespected just because they're an authority figure. Politicians, referees. Just this week I saw a clip, because right now it's a big deal to try to eliminate ICE. And there's groups that are coming and attacking them and verbalizing things against them. And you know what it is? It's a power struggle. Instead of respecting authority, they rise up against it. If I could borrow that golden ding, ding, ding for a moment. If there are no winners, are there losers? There's losers when we're dysfunctional. And when we rise up against church leadership and we don't give them space, and keep in mind, I'm not going to bat for elders that misbehave or pastors either. They should be humble. They should not lord over. They should care for the sheep and all the things that we read in Scripture. So that needs to be there. But when a church congregation has the opportunity to vote, and let me just share this. This came out in the interview process and also just kind of getting about and listening to people. Almost to a man, the people who have served as elder in the past have said, people liked me until I became an elder. Now you're one of them. You see where this is going? It's just this us against them battle. Now let me read you a verse of Scripture, and then I'll show you why this is a losing proposition. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, let me just stop right there. all of us who have served as pastors and elders, leadership, like everybody, but especially those, we will have to answer. It's like the husband-wife role. The same thing. Wives trying to rise up and take the leadership that rightly belongs to the man, he will answer for his lack of leadership. Don't you step up and try to be the leader of the home. He will account for that. And elders will definitely account one day for all decisions and actions and attitudes. But the verse goes on, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The word advantage means hurtful, unprofitable. It'd be like stabbing yourself. It's like taking a gun to yourself. If this church is going to move forward, it needs to go beyond this tug of war and yield to the church leadership, pure and simple. At the end of the message, we'll read what I've read each time, but I can just tell you, if you want to go beyond a 4-5 year pastorate, you've got to get this one. You have to get this one, or it's going to happen again. And I do not want IPM to be on speed dial on your phones. I'd like to be dead and in heaven when your next time comes that you have to find a new pastor. I want a long-term pastorate, and I know you do too. In this book, High Impact Church Boards, T.J. Addington says this, most church conflict revolves around one of two issues, power and unresolved relational issues. Distrust of leadership is a crippling virus for the church body. And again, I'm not in any way making any condoning where there has been reason for distrust. They should be called into account. But he goes on to say this, and it's kind of this vicious cycle. You know, you've heard of the crazy cycle where it just keeps going. Well, here, he nailed it. He says, mistrust breeds control, and control feeds mistrust. Let me read it again. Mistrust breeds control, and control feeds mistrust. Whenever you have partisanship, and you have power struggles that exist in a system, that system is dysfunctional. It's not working. It can't work. God has designed his plan, and we should follow it. Just because we live in America where everybody's got a vote does not mean we bring that into the household of God and say, well, I've got my right to rise up against the leadership. We don't. All of us have to answer to someone. I work for an organization in which there's a board of directors, a director, coaches, spiritual director. I mean, they're watching everything. I have to write out reports. I may not like some of the decisions, but it's my responsibility to submit to the way they lay out the work for me to do. The system works against both the pastor and the church. And I'll close with this prayer. It comes from 1 Thessalonians, and it's Paul's prayer for that group of people. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he adds this phrase. It seems like it's one of them left field phrases, but it's connected. Be at peace among yourselves. I'm not a prophet, but I will prophesy. You keep the power struggle going, and there will be no peace. Because it's God's plan that we follow our leaders. There is a more excellent way. And that excellent way goes both ways. The shepherds need to love the people, and the people need to love the shepherds. And so let's close by reading God's word together. Would you stand with me as we close with 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I'll read the first slide and the last slide, but if you would join me on the second slide that talks about the definition of love. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Will you join me? This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious or pressed, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love is good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Heavenly Father, help us to realize and capture how much love you had for us. Undeserving. To send your Son to earth to suffer, to be abused, and to die. May that love come into our hearts. And may you just, by your word and your spirit, pour a blanket of love and affection over this body. Cover us with your kind of love. Prepare us, Lord, so that we can be followers of Christ and love the truth and love your word. And help us, Lord, to be people that are not like the world. Help us to be people that show the beautiful picture of Christ in the church by loving and submitting and caring for one another. And we pray this so that this particular body of believers will not just be poised for greatness, but will be great. And it'll be great because of your love shed abroad in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.